This morning, we saw the storm come, and we saw it pass by, and now we've sung about it. And we hope it stays gone for a while now. But we don't have any guarantees over that, and we have to take it as it comes. It's good to see all of you tonight, especially if you're visiting with us. We do have visitors, and we want you to know that we've noticed that, and we're glad you came, and we hope you'll sign our guest register if you haven't done so. We'd love to have a record of your visit. This evening, I'd like to invite your attention to the book of Acts, chapter 17. If you have a New Testament, you may want to turn there. Acts chapter 17. We'll read the first 10 verses. When he had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As the custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. "The Jesus I am proclaiming to you is Christ," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, and did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city, officiating officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They're all defying Caesar's decree, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. And as soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Well, the beginning of the church in Thessalonica was a pretty rocky thing. There was a lot of turmoil that went on there, and a lot of misunderstanding and a lot of misrepresentation that occurred. And we're looking at some things that occurred on the Apostle Paul's second missionary journey. Paul, together with Silas, Timothy, and Luke, had established kind of a beachhead for the gospel in Europe in this city of Philippi in Macedonia, and that was around AD 51. And now they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia. They came to Thessalonica, and I thought I had a map with those places on it, but I don't. I've got Thessalonica. You can see it up there with the more modern spelling up near the top left corner. Amphipolis and Apollonia are not on that map, and they're not on this one either. But that gives you a bigger picture. You see Philippi up there where they had been, and now they're traveling south down to Thessalonica. And notice that Luke kind of drops the personal pronoun here, and that means that he must have stayed behind in Philippi because he's not with them anymore. He starts speaking in the third person. And as they leave Philippi, it appears that they pass through Amphipolis, which was about 33 miles on down the coast. And then they pass through Apollonia, which was 63 miles away. And then finally, they come to Thessalonica, which is about 100 miles from Philippi now. So if we'll look at that again, and we don't have Thessalonica on there, but it's about a 100-mile journey that they've traveled. And most interpreters, I think, have inferred from this narrative that they stayed overnight in those places, because you consider the traveling that was going on here. Paul and Silas had just been severely beaten in Philippi. We don't need to forget about that. They're beaten and put in the stocks, and their wounds need attention. And it's doubtful if they could have walked 100 miles in 3 days after having been beaten like that. And so it is possible that they had animals to ride on. We don't know. There were people often did travel on the back of an animal, whether it was a donkey or a horse or a camel, back in biblical times. But we want to talk about Thessalonica, the city. And the city was founded in 315 B.C., and it was named in honor of Herod Philip II's daughter. Thessalonicus was her name. And it was a trading city of about 200,000 people. And at least it would have that number. And it was the capital of Macedonia, so it was an important trade route. And there were three rivers that converged from there into the sea. And so it was a very important port. Also the Ignatian Way, which was a major travel route, east and west, went right through the middle of Thessalonica. And so everybody traveling that direction, whether they're coming from Rome or going to Rome, they would pass through Thessalonica. So it was a populated city by Greeks and Roman citizens and Jews and Orientals. It was kind of a melting pot. And we noticed that the Jewish religious influence was having an effect among the population. Paul found many God-fearing Greeks, it says, there among the citizens. And so what do you think the first thing Paul did when he arrives in Thessalonica? Well, if he arrived on Friday, probably the first thing he did was try to find out where the synagogue was. And if he didn't arrive on Friday and some other day during the week, he probably tried to get a job making tents, because he was known to do that in more than one place. And later on, sometime later in writing to Thessalonica, Paul said, "For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God." That's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9. "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. And nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you." And that's in chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians. So Paul makes it clear in his letter how he was careful not to be a financial burden on anybody. And there were many traveling philosophers who had a reputation for selfishness and making the rounds in the first century. And the Apostle Paul didn't want to be included in that number. And so he distinguished himself from them. But we do know that other congregations supported him. And he made tents throughout the week. And on Saturday he went into the synagogue, taught in the scriptures. And we're told that he received financial support from the church in Philippi while he was in Thessalonica. He tells us that in Philippians chapter 4 and verses 15 and 16. According to Paul's custom, when he came among them, and for three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. We don't know how long he spent each Sabbath day. I don't know that there was a time limit. And they were probably not as time conscious as we are, because they couldn't really measure minutes and seconds like we do. But Paul always started in the synagogue if there was one there. And there was a reason for that. And we saw in Damascus and in Jerusalem and in Antioch of Pisidia and also in Lystra and Philippi. He did that because there were some people there who already had a knowledge of the scriptures. They already believed in the one God, the true God. And with their knowledge of the scriptures, he had a good beginning point, a good place to start for people who are looking for the Messiah. And so that's where he went. Now, the synagogue is not the temple. There were many synagogues. In fact, it's said, it's believed by historians, Josephus, I believe, mentions that there were about 200 in the area of Jerusalem, which we would liken to congregations today. Completely different place, though, than the temple. During that 400 years of silence between the Testaments, Old and New, from the end of the book of Malachi to the beginning of the Gospels, the whole concept of rabbis and the concept of the synagogue arose. And the Hebrew people in that time period had a new passion for the Hebrew scriptures. And especially since they hadn't heard from God now in about 400 years, God stopped speaking to men at the end of the Old Testament there. And so there was a renewed interest, and they needed a place where the scriptures could be read and taught. And so the synagogues were developed. And apparently that was with the Lord's approval. Now, the synagogue system offered the unique opportunity of making the Hebrew scriptures available everywhere the Jews went. When they traveled, they had a place they could go and have access to the scriptures. Paul took advantage of that, and he often went in there. Jesus often taught in the temple and also in synagogues as well. And so there were three things that the Jews did in the synagogues, and Gentile people could join in and benefit from all of them. First of all, they read the scriptures. They did that. And they prayed, and they tried to make application to their lives what they were reading and praying about. And so there were devout Gentiles that took advantage of that. And there was a synagogue located in nearly every city that had at least 10 Jewish males. That's how many were required to operate and support a synagogue. And no less than 7 of those would be called upon to read portions of the Law and Prophets. And then the rulers of the synagogue could and would call on competent, distinguished visitors. And they were more open about that. And so that gave Paul and the apostles opportunities to speak and discuss things. How long Paul and his team of preachers stayed in Thessalonica, we don't really know for sure. But it seems to have been longer than 3 weeks. And then finally, he says, "Brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instructions as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more." 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 1. So Paul continues to urge and promote others to excel. And we need to do that. We should never be content and say, "I've learned all I need to know. I don't need to learn anything else." Paul was never content with that, and he urged others to continue to learn more. Now, our text says that Paul reasoned with them from the Scriptures, and the word "reasoned" is from a Greek word, dialogomai, and it's a word that from which we get our word dialogue and dialectic. And it's a word that originally referred to the Socrates method of communication, in which there was a response on the part of individuals. Questions would be thrown out for discussion, and like Plato and Socrates did, and then answers would be fielded, and the discussion would ensue, and other questions were asked that were designed to cause individuals to think, to cause them to think through the things that they were discussing. And through that process, Paul would lead people to the truth. And the text goes on to tell us that Paul was explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus who I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ. He's the one that we're studying about in these Scriptures that we're reading about." He says that in Acts 17 and verse 3. And then the word "explaining" there, it means to open. To open. Luke uses that same word in opening the eyes of the men on the road to Emmaus when their eyes were beholden, that they didn't recognize Jesus. And so their minds were opened. They were explaining the Hebrew prophecies. And they were giving evidence. It literally means to place before or alongside of. And so it was the taking of what we know as those messianic promises and prophecies and putting them alongside of them of the events in the life of Christ and show how they parallel. Here's what the prophet said. Here's what Jesus did. And Paul was just kind of going down the line, saying, "Here's what it says. Here's what happened." And so they were hearing the eyewitness testimony of ones who had seen Jesus. And so what we have here in verse 3 is a kind of a rhetorical syllogism. And a syllogism is a logical formula. It has a major premise and a minor premise and then a conclusion that follows. We might use an example. A major premise would be that only deity can forgive sins. The minor premise would be Jesus Christ forgave men's sins. The conclusion would be Jesus Christ is deity. So we'd have to draw that conclusion because only deity could forgive sins, and he did that. But back to our text, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ." The major premise there is the characteristic of Christ, the Messiah, are that he must suffer and rise from the dead. And Paul showed that from the Scriptures. And what was the biggest hang-up the Jews had about Jesus being the Messiah? Well, it was the fact that he died. They weren't looking for a dead Messiah. They were looking for a knight in shining armor coming in on a white horse. They couldn't conceive of a Messiah that comes here and dies. They're wanting victory. They're wanting triumph. They want somebody to fight against their enemies. And Paul says, "For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing, foolishness. Well, that's the way people looked at it. It was foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. If you can get through your misconception, you can get to the power of God and be saved. So Paul is proclaiming that, and it couldn't have been a popular message because they had preconceived ideas. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. And so some looked at it as foolishness, some it was a stumbling block. They couldn't get over that. The thought of a suffering Messiah was a concept that the Jews were not familiar with. They should have been. Their scriptures talked about it. They were expecting a victorious Messiah. That's what they were looking for. By conventional means, and the Jewish understanding of the Christ, the Messiah, was that he would bring deliverance through conquest. He's going to be their leader in battle. And this title, Messiah, kind of carried overtones of a political power. So that's how they're thinking. Paul's got to change that thinking. And that's what he's doing here. Now, Jesus taught his disciples that he must suffer and die. And even spending 3 years with him, they still didn't understand that. And we're told that they didn't. The Bible says in Luke 18:31, and he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished." And now Paul is preaching the same thing that Jesus taught. And the scriptures taught that the Messiah must suffer and die. If you've ever read Isaiah 53, you've read about the suffering servant. Several of the Psalms talk about it. But somehow they had missed that, or it didn't fit in with their concept of the Messiah, so they gave those passages a good letting alone. And there are people that still practice that same method today. If there's a scripture they don't like, they give it a good letting alone. They observe the Passover on that. So Jesus taught his disciples that, and it says he's going to Jerusalem to suffer. And then Paul, preaching the same thing, says in Luke, "For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again." So here's where you expect the disciples to say, "Yeah, we know the scriptures." But instead, notice what it says. "And they understood none of these things, and this saying was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said." Luke 18 in verses 33 and 34. Now, I don't know if this means it was hidden from them by God or what was going on there. I don't fully understand that. But the disciples had no idea what Jesus is talking about. Even though they knew the scriptures quite well, they didn't understand them. So probably we need to use a different word. We said they knew the scriptures well. Well, they didn't really, did they? Or they would have understood it. They knew what it said, but that didn't mean they understood it. It's possible for us to learn by rote the things that the scriptures say, but not fully understand them. We have an example of Peter. We've mentioned him before, of not fully understanding what he preached on the day of Pentecost. He preached that the gospel was also going to be available for Gentiles, but he didn't recognize it at the time. He said, "For the promise is unto you and your children and to all them that are afar off," which was a reference to the Gentiles, "and as many as the Lord our God shall call." But Peter didn't fully understand that. It took his trip to the house of Cornelius to learn that truth. And so they didn't have any idea. They were familiar with the suffering servant in Isaiah, but somehow they didn't apply it to Christ. So I want us to notice, also they knew about the smitten shepherd in Zechariah. It's referred to there. "Strike the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones," there in Zechariah 13. They knew of the references to the suffering of the godly in Psalm 22 and in Psalm 118. And they knew that the Son of Man in Daniel, as the representative of God's people, came out of the suffering into the presence of God. So they knew all that, but somehow they're not linking that up with Jesus, not linking that up with the Messiah. So the suffering and death of the Messiah was a must. It was a divine necessity spoken of throughout the law and the prophets. So was his resurrection. So we notice in Hosea, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us." And how's he going to do that? Well, the Bible tells us in Isaiah, "By his stripes we are healed," and it's referring to spiritual healing there. And Psalms underscores the point that the Messiah would rise from the dead in Psalm 16, verses 10 and 11. Also in Psalm 30 and verse 3. So that major premise that we were talking about is established. And the major premise is that the characteristics of the Christ, the Messiah, are that he must suffer and rise from the dead. Now the minor premise is that Jesus modeled all of those characteristics in his death and resurrection. It was well known that he had suffered. It was well known that he had died. Even those who made the closest, Roman soldiers, could see that he was dead. And even those who buried him, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they had made a first-hand examination. And they wound him in that grave clothes, 100 pounds of spices in there with him. They didn't see any signs of life, and if there were any, they were ended after they wrapped him up like that. That would have ended it for sure, especially after the beating he had taken and the crucifixion and being on the cross and losing all that blood. But it's now well known that he suffered death, and Paul had an abundant means of proving that he had risen again. So the conclusion of all that is that Jesus is the Christ. The very miracles that Paul did proved that he was from God and was telling the truth. And those miracles which were done by the apostles, incidentally in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, notice what it says. It says, "Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience by signs and wonders and mighty works." Well, those signs and wonders and mighty works were proof that they were from God, because anybody that was not from God couldn't do those things. And that's what Simon the sorcerer tried to buy from Peter and John, was that ability. But the most convincing arguments for the truth of who Jesus is the absolute and total fulfillment of prophecy. Over 1,000 prophecies were fulfilled in Christ's first coming. But let's raise a question here. Could you take your first testament, the Old Testament, and show a person that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, and demonstrate that Jesus is the Christ? Could you do that? I believe you could. It might take a little study. I would suggest beginning with Isaiah 53. It's pretty plain, and Jesus matches up perfectly with all the descriptions there. But referring this to Jesus, Peter declared some 20 years earlier in the presence of the Jewish Supreme Court in Jerusalem. He said, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Acts 4 and verse 12. And they cannot answer his arguments. Nobody ever says, "Here's where you're wrong. This is where you misrepresented the scripture." That never happens. And there were several times that they're confronted, but nobody ever starts at the scripture and refutes it. And so as he preached in the synagogue at Thessalonica, Paul would declare to the Jews that there was no salvation in Judaism. You couldn't be saved in Judaism. It never was intended. The law of Moses was never intended to save people. It was to lead them to the one who could. And it served that purpose well. Nor was salvation possible by any other means, whether it be Roman philosophy or whether it be those probably 2,000 or so mystery religions that were prevalent in that day. There were all kinds of mystery religions and the occult and things of that kind. Salvation was to be found only in Jesus Christ, and the Messiah of God, whom the Jews had rejected while he was on the earth. Now, the Bible tells us that after Paul preached, some of them were persuaded. Paul was doing what he always did. And as King Agrippa said, "Almost thou persuadest me," Paul was trying to do that. He was trying to persuade. And they united with Paul, along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks, it says, and a number of the leading women, there in Acts 17 and verse 4. So who is the them here. It's the Jews of verse 1. Some of the Jews were persuaded that Jesus was the Christ. They believed Paul's words, and they put their faith in Jesus. Not only Jews believing Paul's message, but so did a great number of those God-fearing Greeks. They believed Paul's message. And God-fearing people, as they were, points to a class of Gentile people who believed that there was one God. Although generally Gentiles believed there were a multiplicity of gods, if they believed in any at all. But they believed in one God. They worshiped the God of Israel as the one God. They respected the Old Covenant and the moral teachings of the Jews. They attended the synagogue. They observed the Sabbath. They practiced the main requirements of Jewish piety. So they would be considered proselytes to the Jewish religion. And so preaching in the synagogue was an effective means of reaching devout Gentiles. And in nearly every synagogue, there were God-fearing Gentiles. And these had already come to the point of looking for salvation from a Jewish Messiah. They were not prejudiced in that. They understood the scriptures about that. And they also had some knowledge of the teaching of the Lord in the Bible. Now, it also mentions another group of people, a number of the leading women. Women in the ancient culture were little better than slaves in most cultures at that time. But in Macedonia and parts of Asia Minor, prominent women had a freedom not known in most places, other places. And they would probably be wives of important officials and residents there, and maybe wealthy widows that were of stature or status in that society. And they were held in high esteem, and they were given great respect and positions of social and civil and religious affairs in the city of Philippi and other places like that, Thessalonica. And as they listened to Paul and Silas, things began to fall into place. They began to see it match up with Jesus, those prophecies. And the heart of these people were open to the Lord. And they responded. Now, why did these Jews and God-fearing Gentiles and these women turn to Christ? Was it Paul's persuasive speech? Remember, Paul said that I come not to you with excellency of speech or of wisdom, but with the power of God. So it wasn't in Paul's ability, but it was in the message itself. That's where the power was. It's not in any man's ability, but it's in the power of the word. And Paul even said that, told what was reported of him, that his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak. And so was it their wisdom that called them to believe? No, it's because they had been chosen by God. And let me explain what I mean by that. He says, but we should always give thanks to God for you, beloved brethren, by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Now, how can that be? Is that teaching the doctrine of predestination? No. Or of certain ones being chosen? Remember Galatians 3 and verse 8, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached beforehand the gospel unto Abraham, saying that in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Well, there was a promise that God was going to take care of the Gentiles as well. Now, it's not saying that every single Gentile is going to be saved. It just means Gentiles as a class of people will have the opportunity to be saved. Not every Jew was going to be saved, but Jewish people as a class of people would have the opportunity to be saved. All of them can be saved alike. So, in this passage, where he says that by the Spirit and faith in truth, it wasn't an arbitrary thing that he picked them to be saved, just certain ones, or that they were selected at random, or through favoritism, or anything like that, but because of the message itself. He chooses to save those who have faith and obey him. Those are the ones he chooses. When the Bible says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, there in John chapter 1, the word beginning there is the Greek word arche. It's the same word used in that passage where he says that God has chosen you from the beginning. He's referring to that. But the Jews became jealous. Many of them did. And they took alongside them some wicked men from the marketplace, the passage says. They formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out by the out to the people. You know, it seems like every time Paul finishes preaching in a synagogue, the next verse opens up with the words, but the Jews, this is what they did as a result of Paul's preaching in the synagogue. And we see this over and over in the book of Acts. Seems like every time. And the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. That's in Acts 13, verses 34 and 35. That happened in Antioch of Pisidia. That also happened in Iconium. It happened in Lystra and on the first missionary journey. So here again, Paul is being opposed by a mob that was incited by envious people among the Jews. So there were always detractors, always those who were trying to destroy the effects of the gospel. And these Jews were kind of like Jonah in the Old Testament, like the people of Nazareth, like the Jews of Jerusalem later on, that were greatly angered that a salvation of the Jews was being offered to the Gentiles. Remember, Jonah didn't want to go. Jonah knew enough about, he was kind of a patriot. He knew enough about the political situation to know that eventually the Assyrians were going to come and take them over and conquer them. And he has enough foresight to see that, so he can't stand the idea of being sent up there to preach to them. And he goes reluctantly, and he preaches, and they repent in sackcloth and ashes. And that lasted for about 100 years. Until finally Syria fell. But it did last for about 100 years. But you would think from all of this that Paul would try to avoid places where that's going to happen. He would avoid the Jews and the synagogues, especially since he's still hurting from getting beaten up in Philippi. But that's not Paul. Paul's a courageous man. And he views every audience differently. He realizes that there may be some who are white in the harvest. And he may have to suffer in the process. But he's still seeking the lost. So the Bible tells us that this mob assaulted the house of Jason, where the apostles and the others were supposed to be staying. And they were going to bring him out to the people. And it says in verse 6 and 7 of chapter 17, and when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decree of Caesar, saying that there's another King Jesus. Now, it's interesting that the word translated authorities here is the word politarchs, which means a town official, a magistrate, a ruler of the city. And that term politarchs was unknown outside of Macedonia. And since the term was unknown elsewhere, the critics of Luke have kind of dismissed it as a mark of ignorance on his part. But since critics made that, there have been some 16 epigraphical examples that exist in modern Salonica, which is the modern city of Thessalonica today. And they're located in the British Museum on a stone that once formed part of an archway. So it was evidently the Macedonian term, and it just tells us how accurate Luke was. It supports what the scriptures say. Luke is a very accurate historian, and he used that word, and some of the critics found fault with it, but later on they had to swallow their pride and realize that Luke was very accurate in what he said. So it said, these men have upset the world, have come here also. Well, they've only been to one or two towns. Philippi in Europe, and that was the first European city they had visited. And already the events of a few days in one town, these men are convinced that they're upsetting the world. Talk about exaggerating. That was an exaggeration. They really stretched it. And that rumor drifted all the way to Thessalonica, which is over 100 miles away. But the word traveled fast, didn't it? Faster than the gospel. And so believers today need to be upsetting the world. We don't need to be content just to keep the gospel inside these four walls. Because without Christ, this world is a mess. And we see it getting messier every day. The ACLU, even our Supreme Court, reflect a world in rebellion against God, in direct rebellion to things that the Bible teaches. And they've made it legally acceptable to dance in the nude and as an expression of free speech, but not to pray at high school football games. That's a violation. They've made it legal to kill babies in the womb right up to the moment of birth. But if you kill a dog or even have dogs fighting each other and people betting on it, you're going to go to jail for that. And so a world that's so complacent in its brazen sin and rebellion against God. Now, what can change a world like that? Only the gospel can do it. I know we have the right to vote and do things like that, and we ought to do what we can in that regard. But let's never discount the power of the gospel to change people's lives. We might change people through the political system, and they have to do it that way. But the ideal way is to reach their hearts. That's the thing we're trying to do. And we don't need to change legislation as much as we need to change men's hearts with the gospel. I'm in favor of changing legislation. I'll do what I can in that department. But that's not our primary concern. Our primary concern is reaching people with the gospel. And most Christians today have absolutely no effect on anything like that, because here were two people of whom the world said they've upset the whole world. They're saying that about two people. So we need to get busy doing that too. But I want you to notice, when they got Jason before the magistrates, they didn't say, these people are preaching that the Messiah must suffer and that he must be raised from the dead and that Jesus is the Messiah. They didn't accurately represent what they were preaching. They didn't say they're preaching that, although that is what they were preaching. No, what they said was, these fellows are doing things that are contrary to the decrees of Caesar. So what they did there, they pettifogged the issue. And that means they clouded the issue. They didn't want people to really understand what these men were really teaching. So they kind of pettifogged it. They clouded the issue, and they just said they're teaching things contrary to the decrees of Caesar. If they'd have been more specific, they would have told the truth, that they were preaching about the suffering Messiah and how that he must die and be raised from the dead. So the Jews in Thessalonica began to persecute these preachers, these missionaries. But they did it in such a way that the local authorities would see it as a political thing rather than a religious issue. And there are a lot of people that are good at clouding the issue and then wondering why nobody can see. Well, the Jews in this instance were doing what the Jews had done before Pilate. They had done the same thing before Pilate. They said, we have no king but Caesar. And so they were renouncing their hope for a messianic king. That's what they were doing. And Claudius, to them, the Jews, Claudius was king. And declaring that there was another king was treason. But they didn't understand that the nature of the kingdom was spiritual, and that Christ wasn't coming to sit on an earthly throne. So not finding Paul and Silas, they turned on Jason and some of the fellow believers that were there. And they hauled them before the city rulers. And the Bible says that they fined them, made them pay a fee, made them pay for the rioting that went on. Although it wasn't Jason's fault that the rioting went on. It was the others. And although Paul got the blame for causing the riots. And Jason and other new Christians were dragged into the court by that mob, and they were put under a lot of pressure on that occasion. And the accusation was that they had violated Roman law by claiming that there's another king. And so the Bible says that they had to pay a fine for that. Had to pay bond, post bond for that. So what happened once Paul and Silas and Timothy left town? Did the church live in peace and material prosperity and for the rest of their days? Do we know what happened to that church? Well, yes, we do. this wasn't the end of the problems for Jason and his fellow believers. Because here's what Paul says over in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men. So those in Thessalonica were also suffering for their faith. But Paul had taught them before he was forced to leave town that as believers, they were destined to suffer affliction. Paul tells Timothy, all who would live godly shall suffer persecution. We're fortunate in that we haven't suffered physical persecution yet. We have people who are suffering through coercion, being forced to do certain things. And in many countries throughout the world, men and women have dedicated their lives to the service of Jesus Christ, and they still face persecution in various forms. And we who live in the United States are still, at this point, free to talk about our faith. We need to take advantage of that freedom while we've got it and use it. And we're free to congregate together and worship. In Cuba, they're not free to do that. There are about 7 congregations that I'm aware of in Cuba. They're all small. They have to kind of meet underground because your next door neighbor may be a government informant. And they'll inform on you and get you in trouble. So it's hard for us to imagine any other kind of life because this is all that we've known, especially one of physical persecution. But that's becoming more and more a possibility. And already forms of coercion are being used on those who stand for the truth in various realms. This evening, if you're not a Christian, you need to realize and count the cost that you may suffer because of it. Early Christians did in the first century, but they were willing to pay that price because they realized what was ahead, what was yet in store. That's how strong their faith was. We need that kind of faith today. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, I hope you'll demonstrate that kind of faith by obeying the gospel, repenting and being baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins like people did in the first century. Will you do that as we stand and sing the hymn that's been selected for your encouragement?